This is the word of God found in John 16, verses 1 through 3. John 16, verses 1 through 3. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples, the 11, that is the 12 apostles minus Judas. And he's telling them right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and is arrested, what's going to be happening, both in the near term to him, and in the days beyond that, when they go forth to preach the gospel. This is in a period right after the Last Supper, right after he's washed their feet. And yet before they walk out of Jerusalem and go up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's arrested. And he's speaking these things to them. And much of what he's speaking to them is not to discourage them, because this is pretty sad. They're going to be put out of the synagogues, and some of them even killed, which we find in Acts chapter 12, does happen fairly soon to James, the brother of John. He's slain by Herod fairly early in the history of the church. He doesn't tell this to them to make them sad or to make them scared. He tells them so that they know that God is in control and has foretold these things before they happened, and that his love for them and his plan for them and his keeping them never does fail at all. All of these things happen because he suffers them to happen, and yet he's still with them. Even though it looks so dark when they're kicked out of the synagogue, when they're arrested, when one of their number is killed, when they have these various problems and these challenges, he wants them to know in advance that he told them and that God's in control of this situation. God's in control of everything. He doesn't cause everything. He doesn't cause my sins. He doesn't cause my errors. But he's in control of everything. And everything he purposes or pleases him to do, he does that without fail. We're talking about a God that rules over all forever and will never cease to rule. So the Lord's telling his apostles these things, and he mentions that some of these things that are done to them, he says in verse 3, and these things will I do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And very quickly, I want to talk about knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we come to know him in a vital, life-giving sense is totally by grace and his action, and we are nothing but passive recipients of that knowledge. That is, we don't agree or choose to believe in order to get that knowledge. He gives us that knowledge, just the same way he spoke life, light into darkness. And the reason why we don't accept it or reject it is we don't have spiritual life prior to receiving that life-giving knowledge of him. So we have no capacity to accept it, nor do we have the capacity to reject it. You can't accept or reject being born again. God does that of his own good pleasure. As a matter of fact, he tells us that that kind of knowledge, that vital knowledge, is one of the very definitions of eternal life. That's in the next chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That kind of knowledge is in the heart, Sometimes we're not even consciously aware that we have it. He teaches the heart and he does it alone. Other people don't get involved in that teaching. Let me give you some scriptures to prove that. It says, "And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, Know ye the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest. For I will write my laws in their hearts, and my commandments in their inward parts." So you hear what God's saying there? That this knowledge of the Lord that gives eternal life, that causes you to be born again, we can't teach it to each other. We can't teach it to anybody. The apostles couldn't teach it to other people. This is not something that's transmitted from one human to another. This vital knowledge unto eternal life, which is eternal life, to know Christ and to know God, is given directly from God to a person who was previously dead in trespasses and sins and causes them to be born again. And God does that of his sovereign will. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So just like the wind blows where it wants to, God causes whom he wants to be born again when he wants to. And that happens to every child of God. They're born by the sovereign pleasure of a loving God. Now, this knowledge also is mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, where John writes in verses 26 and 27, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Notice there's an anointing that is like a pouring out of oil. In this case, it's a pouring out of God's Spirit, and it's within you. He says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you." There's something living in you that God has poured out, and it doesn't come from other human beings. "And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth." There, that which God has put within you does some teaching. It teaches you that God is, and he's a rewarder, he is good, he exists, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But there may be a good bit that a child of God who is being taught from within doesn't know. He may not know the name Jesus Christ. He may not know this is God's book. He may not know this is God's church. There's a lot of things that he doesn't know in his brain, but as far as the anointing that teaches him in his heart, which is eternal life, he's got that. And God gives it to him directly. Now there's another kind of knowledge. Knowledge such as I've mentioned, the knowledge that the name of the Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord. The knowledge that this Bible is indeed his book. The knowledge that his church indeed is in the world. The knowledge that that Savior, Jesus Christ, saved you by going to a cross and being buried and rising again from the dead. That kind of knowledge is not taught in explicit form by God directly in the heart. That is taught through the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel truth. Now here is something that does happen. When the gospel is preached by the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, and a child of God is born again, that is, there's a teaching going on in his heart, then when he hears that gospel, there's something in his heart that confirms that teaching, that lets him know, this is right. This is so. It's almost as if within there's this great amen going on, because the truth that's coming in through the ears is confirmed by the living truth, Jesus Christ, who's faithful and true and dwells within the heart. So being born again comes before belief of the gospel. being born again comes before knowing these things in an intellectual fashion. You know, some people say, well, you've got the head knowledge, it just needs to drop to the heart. No, if you don't have the heart knowledge, it will never be accepted by the head. God teaches the heart before man can teach the head. That has to be that way. Otherwise, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to man. But unto us which are saved, notice that's past tense, the saving's already taken place. But unto those of us which are saved, it's the power of God. Unto those of us which believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. Not those who will choose to believe or will in the future believe. Those who are already believing, the preaching of the gospel is not foolishness. It's powerful. How do we know these things about the Lord? As we said, the way that we know the Lord, the way that there's a personal, vital, life-giving knowledge of Him, takes place by His sovereign grace. But how is it that we come to know His name and what He did to save us and what He commands and how He establishes church and what He says about the Old Testament and what He says about the New Testament and what He says about Himself? How do we come to know that? Why, there's the preaching of the gospel and the reading of the Bible. This Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times folks don't want to take the whole Bible. They just want to take the parts they like. And so many times today, there's this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ just sort of like He was a wise hippie wearing sandals with long hair that loved little children. And as far as ever saying anything hard to do, or tough, or upholding the righteousness which is described in the law of Moses, why, that's just not, there's just a picking and choosing of the Bible is what I'm saying. Too many of the Lord's children are Dalmatian believers, or sometimes leopard believers. You may have seen this term before. They're Dalmatian believers. You know why? Because they believe that the Bible is inspired in spots and that God has inspired them to spot those spots. I just read that recently. I thought, yeah, that's right. They believe that part of the Bible is inspired and part of it's not. You know, I like this section, but I don't like this section. This part that tells about the Lord taking a little child up into His lap and this first part of this verse where it says, judge not that you be not judged, I like all that. But the part where the Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, I don't know about that. The part about where the Lord says, whosoever shall teach men to do these things that are written in the law, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven, I don't know if I like that at all. These parts that He's telling that things that come out of your heart, such as lying, adultery, fornication, extortion, and these defile you, I don't know if I like that. So, and then you come over here where it says that you're supposed to have men that are males ordained to the office of elder. Well, I don't like that. That's not, that doesn't go along with my modern idea of equality. So they end up saying, well, I'll take this part of the Bible's inspired and I will insist on it. But this part, since I don't like it, well, you know, the apostle had trouble with women. Or else, you know that a lot of these gospels were written by the apostles later on, and some gospels weren't even included in the Bible. You know, you hear that brought up a lot. That there was a whole lot of gospels that just were rejected by these church fathers, and then these were accepted and others. So how can you, but this part over here, I want to really keep it. I want to stick to it. You see, they're saying the Bible is inspired in spots and not inspired in other spots. And furthermore, they've set themselves up as the editorial authority to say, this is the spot that's inspired, and this is the spot that's not inspired. You know why it's not inspired? Because I don't agree with it. So you got You've got a spotty believer there. You got a Dalmatian believer or a leopard believer. He believes the Bible is inspired in spots and that God has inspired him personally to spot those spots. And brothers and sisters, when we get to that place, when we set ourselves as an editor above the holy word of God, we are in trouble. And this society is in a lot of trouble because a significant portion, I'm not talking about the wicked, I'm not talking about those that are not born again. A significant portion of God's born again children have fallen into that trap, and our civilization is growing more harsh and more deceptive because of falling into that trap. This Bible is inspired from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and there is nothing wrong in it. There's no flaw in it at all. Now, portions of the Bible are dedicated to a certain people. The command for Israelites never to wear a garment mingled of wool and linen doesn't apply to us. That was specifically given to ancient Israel. But the commandment there to honor thy father and mother is Old Testament and New Testament. The commandment there that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's Old Testament, Leviticus 19. And it's New Testament, Mark chapter 12. You'll find these things, and the Bible is inspired entirely. And if a commandment is given to a specific group of people, you can tell by the context. There were some sailors about ready to jump ship when Paul was sailing on his way from Caesarea Philippi to Rome. And as they were about to jump ship, he told the centurion, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Abiding in the ship is not a commandment given to all of us. It was something he was telling that centurion to save the ship from early destruction in that particular instance. And you know, when you're reading the Bible, you can tell that. But you have to go to it prayerfully and just read it plainly, and you can tell the commandments that are given for specific people at a specific time and those commandments that are given to the human race at large, those things that are given to God's children. The reason I brought this up, and I've tried to speak on this before, but it's been several weeks ago. Sandy and I were driving down the road, and I saw a car on 575 coming up on it. Had a bunch of bumper stickers, and one of them was a Bernie Sanders 2016, and there was a coexist sticker. And brothers and sisters, let me talk about that for a minute. Coexist is good. We should be kind to Buddhists, to Muslims, to Jews, to Zoroastrians, those that believe in the Tao, all Shinto, all of those. We ought to treat human beings with kindness and respect. We should coexist in toleration. But they can't all be true.
That's right.
There is one true religion, and it's the religion written about in this book. And the rest have many kind people in them. No doubt many born-again children of God, but they are in error. And I don't know how to put it kinder than that. There's a lot of people that believe false things and are in deep error, and we should be kind to them. What else? And if they feel that way about me, I respect that. They may feel like I'm in error and believe something wrong, but if they're going to be courteous and kind and thoughtful to me, I can live with that. That's what it means to be tolerant. That's what it means to coexist. So anyway, this had these bumper stickers, and then as I got closer, there was one bumper sticker that said, "Get real, like Jesus would ever own a gun or vote Republican." And you know, as I thought about that, well, he wouldn't own a gun because they hadn't been invented yet. And he wouldn't vote Republican because that party wasn't founded until about 1856. So just historically, of course not. But if you broaden the question, say you ask, would Jesus ever own a weapon or express conservative values. Let's think about it scripturally. Let's not be Dalmatian believers and believe the Bible's inspired in spots and that we're qualified to spot the spots. Let's take the whole Bible to know about the Lord and what the Bible teaches about the Lord. Would the Lord ever own a weapon? You know, we've got this idea of the Lord being the gentle and wise hippie wearing sandals with children in his lap, and that's the nature of the Lord. And he did take children up in his lap. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But let's get the whole picture. John chapter 2. And it says here in the second chapter of John, starting with verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Think about that for a minute. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords." You know what a scourge is? It's a multi-stranded whip. That means he sat there and braided some cords and either knotted them at the end, or sometimes they put bits of bone or glass in the end of it. The Lord made himself a whip and marched into the temple and started whipping people. Think about that for a minute. Would the Lord own a weapon? Oh, yeah. He would make a weapon, and therefore it was his. That's different than the world's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the Bible's picture of Jesus Christ. He took children up in his lap, and yet he would make himself a weapon and use it. Let's see what he thinks about his disciples owning weapons. Luke chapter 22, there at the Last Supper. And the Lord says this, starting with verse 35. "And he said unto them, 'When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' Then said he unto them, 'But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, 'Lord, behold, here are two swords.' And he said unto them, 'It is enough.'" I want you to think about that a minute. He told his disciples, Judas had already departed, or would when it became night. They were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "I want you to go armed." Not for his defense, because when Peter took out his sword and sliced off the servant's ear, he told Peter, he said, "Put away your sword." And he healed the servant's ears. So it wasn't for his defense. Whose defense was it for? Their own. Those that held the swords and their other brethren there. The swords were there for their defense. It was to be a deterrent for further violence or apprehension occurring. He was supposed to be arrested, and that was all. And so he bade them go. Does that blow your mind that that's the way our Savior is? He owns weapons himself and tells his followers to carry them? Does that conflict with your view? You see, our view, and my view of the Lord is short, it's incomplete. My view will always be off if I don't stay in this book for a lifetime as if all of it is true, and then as I read it, harmonize that. That the same Lord that took children up in his lap and fed the 5,000 and stilled the winds and the waves is the same one that made a scourge of cords, told his disciples to take swords to Gethsemane, and was also one that rebuked people, even his own apostles, when they told him that he wouldn't be going and dying. It's all in him. And it's not contradictory, because God is a God of might and strength, and he's a God of love and mercy. It's all in God. And if we pick and choose, we come up with an incomplete view of him. And we want a full view of our Savior. What about would he vote conservative? Well, the Lord is above all politics. He's above all economics. He's not under any of the categories that we put human beings in. He's God in the flesh. And yet, as I read through the Bible, I just tried to write about this recently, God does advocate private property ownership, contract law, making an honest profit, and giving and sharing with others should be voluntary, never compulsory, as in socialism or communism. All the giving that God prescribes in the Bible is never tax this person and give it to this person over here. It's always in love. Take what you have and give it in love. It's supposed to be something that's entirely voluntary. So would the Lord own a weapon? Yes, he did. Would the Lord vote conservative? I don't know about voting, but I know the principles taught in the Bible that come from God are indeed that way. They're not about sharing. You say, well, what about having all things in common in the early church? That lasted for a short period there when the church was established in Jerusalem, and even it was voluntary. I've mentioned before, when Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their land, and they gave a portion of it to the church, but then they told the church, we gave everything we got out of this land. Now, there was nothing wrong with them giving a part of it. They didn't have to give any of it. And yet they had lied to the Holy Ghost, and Peter rebuked them. And when he rebuked Ananias, he said this. He said, while the land remained, was it not thine own? And when it was sold, was it not in thy power? That is, Ananias, there was no compulsion to give anything. You could have kept the land. You didn't have to sell it. And once you sold it, you could have kept the money. You didn't have to give it. But giving it in part and then saying that you gave it all, you haven't lied to man but to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias died right then and there. And his wife came in and died after him. Why? Because of lying to the Holy Ghost. But what's the point? Peter was saying, we don't have a policy here at the church where you have to give anything. We don't have a policy where we're going to assess you this much or tax you this much or redistribute this in a compulsory fashion. The giving is out of love. The receiving is in love and gratitude. And that's what God's word teaches. So, would the Lord own a weapon? Would the Lord own a gun or vote Republican? No, those things were for a later age. Would he own a weapon and teach conservatism? Yes. Yes. That's just as plain in the Bible. But how would we know that if we pick and choose? How would we know that if we take what we like and leave off what we don't? And I'll have to admit, I'm guilty of that. Not in the preaching of the gospel, but in my own life, there's parts of the Bible that are hard for me to read. The sections of the Bible about forgiving folks, about reaching out for folks, about abstaining from the... There's a lot of things there that are just hard. Some of the Bible just condemns me. And reading it over and over again, it's just hard to read. But there's two approaches that I can take when I run into that. I can say, well, that doesn't matter, or that's not inspired or something. Or I can say, it's me that needs to change. It's not that I spot the spots that are inspired. It's that I spot the places in me, the habits in me, the thoughts in me, that need to change. It's not the Bible that needs to change. It doesn't need to be updated. As somebody said, it doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. And that's the truth of the matter, is that we come to the Scripture and not trying to spot the spots that are inspired, but go to it and take it as it is, all inspired. When we see two things that seem to contradict, we pray and continue to study until they harmonize. And you know, as I've gone through the years, just about everyone has, and some of those still are, they harmonize. They go together. Sometimes I think I'm running into a terrible contradiction. It says in one place, the fellow that did some work on the temple was from Dan. And that's in either Chronicles or Kings. And then I come to the other one, Chronicles or Kings. And it says the man that did the same work for the temple was of the tribe of Naphtali. And I thought, oh no, what am I going to do with that? Was he from the tribe of Dan, or was he from the tribe of Naphtali? And I started reading. I picked up a commentary and read that section. The commenter pointed out, he says, it doesn't say the tribe of Dan. It says the tribe of Naphtali. But Dan was also the name of a city in Israel. He was from the city of Dan of the tribe of Naphtali. See the harmony in that? You'll find that throughout the whole Scripture. You find things that just don't seem to match up. You just start praying and start asking and start reading, and you'll find that the harmony is more beautiful than if it had said the same thing in the same words. The Lord has given us a book to know about the Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful Bible studies I've ever had in my life was with a group of the other preachers in this area. We started looking at the accounts of the resurrection. And you know, when you first read it, it looks like there's way different things happening in the accounts of the resurrection. So we took all four Gospels and just started linking the events. And it all came together just like a, I don't know how to describe it, better than a hand in a glove. And all of a sudden, we were just kind of in awe that the accounts, the four different accounts, were not a collaboration of fellows that got together and wrote the same thing. They were all four different views of different witnesses that corroborated the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the darkness on the cross to pay for our sins, indeed was buried, and he rose again from the dead, and it all fits together. And I'm so glad to know that about him. The reason I know that about him is because of this book and what is preached about this book. And I want to know more about him. I don't want to believe that the Bible is inspired in spots and that I'm qualified to spot the spots. I want to know everything I can about the one who has caused me to know him in my heart, the Lord Jesus. God bless you.